Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as one people. One people called out by your grace, Lord, and by your almighty power to belong to you in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the grace that we have to belong to you, to be a people for your own possession, or throughout the ages of eternity, that we would be swallowed up by life, Lord, and enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with you for the rest of our existence. Lord, we thank you that that starts now, and we can enjoy you now and fellowship with you now by the communion of the Holy Spirit, using your truth and directing and guiding our hearts and minds back to you and glorifying Christ in us. Lord, we pray that that would be more fully realized in each one of us today, Lord, more fully realized than it was yesterday, and that we would, by beholding your glory in Christ, be transformed from one degree of glory to another, all the way until the day of glory, when we see you face to face. Oh, would you look upon us with kindness this morning, Lord, and let your mercy cover us. And we do ask that you would instruct our minds today, Lord, that you would help us think more clearly about these issues concerning your word, Lord, and not just its authority, but how we come to a full conviction of your word being infallible, Lord, and having all the authority that belongs to you yourself, Lord. I pray that you would instruct us this morning, but also inflame our hearts, Lord. Help us understand by your Holy Spirit all the implications of what we're going to address together this morning. Would you be with us in a very special way and guide us, Lord, for your good and saving purposes? God, we pray in Jesus' name. We come before you in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. Does anyone remember what we spent the majority of our time discussing last week? Amen. Starts with an A, dealing with the scriptures. There you go. Yep, the authority of the scriptures, right? We notice from, basically we spent all of our time in paragraph 4 of chapter 1 in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Just for those of you who have not been here, or maybe visitors, we're walking through this little booklet here, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, also known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. There are copies in the bookstore, but you can also get access a free copy of this online on your phone, even right now. If you got online and you went to foundersministries.org, I believe, or founderspress.org. Can't remember which one, but founders.org? Okay, just founders.org. And you can access their 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in modern English. Just type that out in the search bar and it'll come up. And so last week we spent the majority of our time in paragraph 4 looking at the authority of the Scriptures. And we noticed that the authority of the Holy Scriptures, this modern English confession, or modern English version of the confession, uses the word obligates. The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. That it comes upon us with a force. And the authority of Scripture demands our obedience and faith in the message of the Scriptures. And we looked at the fact that this authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but upon God, the author alone, who is truth itself. Now, I mentioned last week, what happens if we say we trust in the authority of the Scriptures based on, let's just use, for example, archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence proves that what is written in the Scriptures is true. Therefore, we trust in the Scriptures. What happens at that moment concerning authority? Do the scriptures remain the ultimate authority in that scenario? What becomes the ultimate authority then? Archaeology, right? We say, well, archaeology proves that what scripture talks about is true, therefore, we believe it. Well, now archaeology has become your authority. Same thing with the church. With the church or any pastor or any Bible scholar or anyone gets up and says, you should trust the Bible because, anything other than the authority of God who inspired that word, that person or that entity or whatever reason they give in that moment becomes your ultimate authority. And the scriptures take a subservient position. So anyway, we talked about that last week, and because Scripture comes from God, who is the author alone, who is truth itself, therefore Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God. Now, we noted at the end of the class last week that this leads us to ask a question. An affirmation like this leads us to ask a question: how do we know that that's true? If the authority of the Holy Scriptures does not depend upon the testimony of the church or upon any other person, then how do we know that the authority of the Scriptures truly resides in the authority of God truly resides in the Scriptures? How do we come to a conviction or a persuasion that the Bible really is the Word of God? And this is what paragraph 5 seeks to answer, and basically, it does this in two parts. One, it looks at two basic categories, one that we're going to label evidence, and the other we will label the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So, we come to a persuasion and a conviction that the Scriptures are the Word of God, not entirely divorced from evidence. But that conviction is not dependent upon evidence. It's dependent upon what is called the testimony or the witness of the Holy Spirit by and with the Word bearing witness with our hearts, in our hearts. You guys can, I'll give you a glimpse at my notes up here. See why sometimes I pause? And I'm like, man, what was I doing there? Where's the connection? Now, sometimes I have these little arrows, but I can't quite follow them. That's why I have these. Well, anyway, I don't need to go into all that. Go ahead, brother. Yeah.
So basically, anyone out there that don't have the Holy Spirit in their life still not believe that the Holy Scripture is the truth of God.
And we're going to get into that. There may be a profession that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. I profess to believe that the Bible was God's Word my whole life. And I wasn't saved until I was 16. You know, I remember on the playground in fifth grade, some kid pulled out a little Gideon's, pocket New Testament. And he was running by and he threw out a bunch of cuss words, and he said, yeah, I got my blank, blank, blank Bible. And he kissed it and put it back in his pocket. And I remember thinking at that moment, there's just something not right about that. That's irreverent, right? That's not manifesting a fear of God. And I remember at that moment thinking that, and I was lost, right? And so I've always thought that the Bible was the Word of God. I've always had a respect and a reverence for it. But it wasn't until the Spirit caused me to be born again that I could say with Luther, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. That I've been captivated by God's truth, and I'm no longer the same. So, yeah, you can profess to believe and even have some level of reverence, I think, for the Scriptures and not be truly born again, not have a saving knowledge of the Bible. You need the Spirit of God for that. Now, as we move into the confession's breakdown of how we come to a persuasion and an assurance of the infallibility and authority of the Scriptures, there are two categories under that umbrella of evidence. So we've got the umbrella of evidence, and then we've got the umbrella of the internal witness of the Spirit. Under that umbrella of evidence, there are two categories. One, we're going to label, you have it on your outline there, external evidence. The external evidence that leads us to a high, it says there, a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. There it is. There are outlines on the back. It's the same from last week. Did everybody get an outline? Yeah. Oh. What, there aren't any more? Does anyone need an outline who doesn't have one? I even printed extra copies. I thought, man, there's... Oh, you got it. Thank you, Pastor Jim. Pastor Jim's got it. We'll figure this out one day. I'll figure this out one day. I made extra copies. I was like, man, they normally don't ever take this much. But... Hey, just while we're waiting on that, a parenthesis here, would it be helpful if I bought a bunch of folders for you guys to keep these outlines in? Are you even holding on? I don't mean to put you on the spot here. You're not going to offend me. Are you holding on to the outlines? Are you keeping them? Would you guys want me to purchase some folders maybe to keep them in, or are you okay without those? Yeah, okay. Yeah, I know you're all adults and you can do your own thing, but I just wanted to make sure I couldn't help in any other way. Okay. All right, so the paragraph five opens up acknowledging the role of what we will call external evidence. External evidence. What we mean by external evidence is it's evidence that is outside of the Scriptures. Okay? And that'll become clearer as we move into the lesson. But you notice at the opening of paragraph 5, the testimony of the Church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. Now, when it talks about the testimony of the Church of God, that's a broad category. That many things can fall underneath that. You can look at the testimony of early church fathers, right, to the legitimacy of the authorship of the letters of the New Testament. You can see within them, in 100 AD, 70 years after Christ, you can already see the early church fathers using the writings of the New Testament on the same level as they used the Scriptures of the Old Testament, meaning that they had already recognized the authority and the voice of God contained in those writings, that they were on par with what had come before. I mean, that can be very encouraging. That can stir your soul and give you a great wall of defense against accusations of unbelievers. Right. Another part with that may be testimony of Bible scholars, right, who can walk you through the reasons why the Scriptures should be trusted, the veracity of the New Testament, the trustworthiness of it, that it hasn't been corrupted over time. All these things fall under the category of the testimony of the church. Now, the testimony of the Church of God, it can stir and it can persuade, but who can it give that benefit to? There's just a two-letter word there. It can stir and persuade us. Who is us in this sentence here? Who belongs to that category of us? Believers, right? Believers. The testimony of the church is able to stir and persuade us and cause to rise in us what it calls a high and reverent respect for the Scriptures. So, I mean, just the things I just walked through, I have them listed here. Historical evidences concerning the testimonies of the Word of God, archaeological excavations, the testimony of early church fathers, historical details that are contained in the Bible that are confirmed by extra-biblical sources. So you read the Gospel of Luke, and it's just full of all kinds of details of who was ruling this part and who was ruling that part and when this took place and all these things that can be confirmed by extra biblical sources, right? All of these testimonies can be very encouraging and strengthening to our faith if we are already believers. It has a strengthening effect. And then also, Brother Mike Jacoby brought up, I believe, last week. These last 2 weeks have been really busy, so I'm trying to remember whether it was last week or the week before. But you brought up how external evidences can also be used to disprove some of the claims of unbelievers, some of the arguments that unbelievers use against the Scriptures. So, for example, I brought up last week that overused accusation that the Council of Nicaea is where the books of the Bible were settled upon and finally claimed to be authoritative for the life of the church. That is used. I've heard that so many times from people up here. I couldn't even count them. History, the testimony of church history, is very valuable concerning that accusation. You can go right to the canons and the decrees and the discussions of that council, and you can prove, no, that they didn't even talk about the canon of Scripture at that council. That was dealing with issues of the Trinity and the nature of the Son of God and other elements of what it means, you know, how you handle a bishop who maybe denied the truth during a time of persecution and whatnot, but they never addressed the issue of the canon, right? And so it proves not only that Nicaea didn't address that issue, but you can also go back into church history and see that the church from the very beginning, from the very moment these letters were written, recognized them as authoritative in the life of the church. There wasn't like this gap between the time when the apostles and the apostolic representatives wrote these letters and the time when, you know, 300 years later, the church all of a sudden recognized those letters as authoritative. No, that's not the case. The church the entire time recognized these letters to be authoritative for them. So, I mean, that helps disprove some of the claims of unbelievers. And then another claim I thought of is that the accusation that the Bible has been corrupted over time, right? How many of you have heard that? It was written by men, it was corrupted over time, right? Well, we have an abundance of handwritten manuscripts from the first centuries of the church and on through the history of the church, which prove and demonstrate for us that the writings of the New Testament have not been changed from the very beginning. We have 5,800 handwritten manuscripts, full manuscripts or partial manuscripts in Greek alone. What is it? We have over 10,000 handwritten manuscripts in Latin. We have 9,300 manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts in other languages surrounding that area, Syriac and Gothic and Slavic languages. And when you bring all these together, guess what you find? There have been no wholesale corruptions or changes to the text. They all say the same thing, just in a different language. Maybe there was a scribal error here and there. Maybe a scribe accidentally put an extra letter into a word when he didn't need to, or maybe he accidentally omitted a certain part of the text. You know, if you guys, not those of you who are older than me, I'm not going to say you older in here, but those of you who are older than me, you remember writing papers and copying notes out of books for research papers and whatnot, and you're writing along and you're trying to follow that book, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, my eye transposed, I skipped from that word down to this word, and I missed a whole sentence, right? And normally you do that because maybe the endings were the same, and maybe they were in similar spots on the page. That same thing happened with scribes in the first centuries of the church. That's happened throughout the history of humanity, right? Of scribal history, anyway. Just because we've had some accidental changes to those manuscripts does not mean that the message or that the words of the New Testament have been lost, right? We can walk back through the history of those documents and the evidence that we have from church history, and we can say no wholesale corruption has taken place. In fact, how many of you have heard of Bart Ehrman? Have you ever heard of Bart Ehrman? Some of you. He is an apostate. I believe he graduated from Westminster, Philadelphia, which is a solid Presbyterian seminary. He rejected the faith over the issue of what I just brought up, the scribal errors that appear in manuscripts over time. And he made this comment when he was being interviewed by an atheist. He said, "The New Testament is full of corruptions." And at that point, the atheistic interviewer got kind of excited and said, "Well, if with a claim like that, what do you think the New Testament actually said? Right? If it's been corrupted, then what do you think the message of the New Testament originally was?" And Bart Ehrman kind of looks with this, or you can hear what the confused, like, "Well, no, it says the exact same thing today as it said then. We know that for a fact, right? The message hasn't been changed." Now, I bring that up just to say, even this apostate who claims that the New Testament is full of corruptions cannot deny the fact that the New Testament is exactly today as it was when it was written. It contains the same message. It hasn't been changed. And so, yeah, I bring all of these up just to say, you know, all of these helps come from the testimony of the church and church history. And they can be of great benefit to the believer. They can strengthen our faith and give us resolve in the face of opposition, especially in our skeptical age, where, you know, especially since the 50s and 60s, no one trusts authority, right? Rebel against authority, find your own way. Well, we can stand in the face of that strongly with help from church history, evidence from church history. Ms. Wendy.
What you were saying about the, what's his name?
Bart Ehrman.
Bart Ehrman. To me, it just, the fact that there can be variations, not corruptions, reflects to me how God used real people to carry the same consistent message ahead, as opposed to how it was looked at.
Sure, absolutely, yeah. I'll wait for you, brother. Yep, come on up.
Feel free not to go far with this, that this could send us off, but okay. Some of what you're talking about makes me think of something I listened to yesterday. I listened to a podcast while I was out in the garden by somebody who is very liberal and progressive, actually. I listened to it because somebody I care about is somewhat listening to this and just want to be informed and... But he was interviewing a woman who wrote a book, and she was talking about three different views of Scripture and how different passages would be evaluated based on those. And the three categories she was separating were inerrant, infallible, and inspired, and differentiating those. And I wondered, is that familiar at all as a kind of a...
You mean breaking them down as to you can, like, take these different positions?
You can be an inerrantist or an infallibilist or an inspiredist or something like that. And is that at all familiar?
It's familiar. Yeah, I don't know that I've heard it all put together like that. But yeah, some people would say, well, the message of the Scriptures is what's inspired, not necessarily the words that are used to convey that message.
Yeah.
Others would maybe say, well, for the most part, Scripture is trustworthy. Mm-hmm. In fact, I was sitting next to a guy on the plane on my way to Philadelphia this past week who made this, he took this position that just because in the Genesis 1 account may not be true doesn't make the entire Bible untrue. And it's like, well, wait a second. Right. If you can't trust one, how can you trust anything that's built on that foundation?
Right.
Yeah. So I've heard it. I have heard people taking different positions like that, but I think we all affirm you cannot maintain that. You can't hold to that because if you acknowledge, go ahead.
The interviewer's position. He said he probably would consider himself to be an inspiredist or whatever the term was, but that included we don't have access to the original writings and how it was first. You know. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. But that opened up all kinds of room, you know, for what do we think now and all of that. Anyway.
Pastor Jim.
The key to that is definitions.
Yeah.
And if we define those three words properly, they are all together. It's only wrongly defining them, wrongly understanding them, that will enable a person to separate them and form three classes. also want to make one announcement, so to speak. Just Friday night, I found out that there is a presentation at First E-Free in Maplewood this evening by a man who is probably the world's foremost expert on New Testament manuscripts. And he has some with him. Most likely, I should say, he has some with him. My brother knows him because he's a part of the church that one of my nieces attends. And so if there's an interest in this, look it up. I don't know the address or the time or anything. My brother just told me about this Friday evening. But if there's an interest, that might be something worth attending.
First E-Free.
Maplewood.
You know, Maplewood. Hazelwood?
Hazelwood, yeah. South of Beam.
Thank you for that. Yeah. Do you know who that is? Do you remember the name? Do you know who the name of the person presenting? Okay.
I heard it, but I don't remember.
Sure, sure. Yeah, definitely look into that. Yeah. Especially if he has actual manuscripts with him. Come on back up. So.
Well, what's interesting is my brother met this man several years ago. And the first time he met him, the guy had brought some manuscripts with him. And my brother is a biblical scholar. And he started looking through these fragments and so on. And he looked up and he said, "What's the value of these documents you've got here on this table?" Hmm. And the guy says, I don't know, maybe $2-3 million.
Oh, man.
This is his life. And so to him, it's just normal, you know. Mm. But the impression that, or the thing that impressed my brother particularly this last week when he met him again, this is in Michigan, the thing that impressed my brother is that one of the fragments is probably... in fact, this scholar believes it is from the first century in the Gospel of Mark. There's a lot of debate about this fragment.
Oh.
But first century Gospel of Mark. And so, yeah, he's very knowledgeable.
I've heard of that just in the last couple of years that had been discovered. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it would be, if it's confirmed, it would be one of two pieces of manuscript that would come from within the first century. And the other one is from John 18, Jesus's dialogue. I think is it P52? Well, you guys, I don't know how many of you would, anyway. It's Jesus's dialogue with Pilate, and Pilate asks, "What is truth?" You know, it's just like a piece of paper, maybe the size of a credit card. And And they date those things based on writing style and whatnot. And they have a very, very sophisticated way of dating that. But anyway, all that aside, yeah, if you guys are interested in that, look up First E-Free Maplewood. And we'll probably do that in care group this afternoon and see whether it's something worth going to. But anyway, yeah, so all of these things can come together and really serve to strengthen the faith of believers. But none of these can convert a sinner and cause them to come to a persuasion that the Bible truly is God's Word. In fact, Cornelius Van Til, in his introduction to B.B. Warfield's The Authority and Inspiration of the Bible, I think that's the right ordering, he made this small statement in that introduction. He said, on this issue, even if we could find the original manuscripts penned by the apostles themselves, who's to say that that then would lead someone to believe that those documents are truly infallible and inspired, right? Then at that point, the argument for the unbeliever becomes, well, it's still written by men. It's still just, you know, in the words of an atheist I used to work with, it's still just a bunch of drunk fishermen who happen to find some things, you know, out and convince a whole mass of people to believe their teachings. And it's like, well, if that were the case, where are those who were writing to correct the error? You know, those who were alive during that time? Anyway, even though these things can be encouraging, they can't really bring a person to a saving conviction concerning the nature of the Scriptures. Now, this next one, we really need to fly through this next one, which is labeled internal evidence. So that was external evidence. Now we're going to look at internal evidence for why or how the Scriptures bear witness of themselves concerning the divinity, the divine authority, and their nature. Go ahead, Brother Victor. Yeah.
I have a question that maybe don't fit in this, but it's killing me in my brain, you know.
Well, get it out, man. Get it out.
So the Lord protect their Scripture, you know, somehow, you know, to not be corrupted. So to that end, this is the question is boiling in my brain. So what means when say course will be whatever take it or add it to the Holy Scripture? So if the Scripture is protected by God, yeah. So the question I have is what these words means basically, because nobody can take it or add it because God protect the words, you know. So,
absolutely.
So what that means?
If I understand what you're asking correctly, if I don't, please raise your hand and say, no, you didn't get it. But just as you were talking, it reminded me of Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. And then verse 7 says, you, O Lord, will keep them. And he keeps his word. He preserves it. And so this issue of the preservation of the Scriptures through time is, first of all, what we would say is a theological issue. We believe that the God who gave the word will also keep the word. He will preserve it for his people. If you're asking about the variations, what we call textual variants in the manuscripts of the New Testament. Is that what you're referring to? Is that what you're asking about? Let me keep going. Okay. If that's what you're talking about, then the it's a very simple problem that we have today. As scribes were copying the New Testament and they came across something that maybe was written in the margin, or maybe something that was written above the text, they didn't know if that was like someone writing notes in their Bible like what I do, or if that was maybe a scribe who had copied that, missed a section of Scripture, and wrote it in small print where it should go. And so rather than deciding to take that out or delete it, they just copied it into the Scriptures, and that's how we come up with many of our variants today. Rather than, out of fear and reverence for the Lord, rather than taking away from his word, they kept it. Now that's different than saying the Lord allowed his word to be lost, because God's word is still there. He has preserved it. He has kept it. And through a process of comparing manuscripts with manuscripts, we've come to a very solid footing today to know exactly what the New Testament said originally. So God has demonstrated his faithfulness to keep his word through the ages, in spite of the fact that many of these manuscripts were lost, buried in the sands of time, you know, only recently uncovered in the last 100 years. And is that answering your question at all? No? Well, come on back up.
You know, the thing is killing me is the... So the book, the Bible we have, I have, what is it, 66 books?
Yes.
So if it's other books over there, they not belong to, but they added.
Like so, the apocryphal writings.
Right. So that's my question. So that's where the word fit, what it said, course will be, whatever added or take it. Say the book of Luke disappear and there is other one to replace them.
Like the Gospel of Thomas or something.
Something like that, yeah. So yeah. That's my question.
That promise of the Lord would definitely reside upon the person who would do that. Absolutely. Whoever adds and takes away from it. Yeah. Okay, well, sorry for that non-answer to Victor's question. As we move in to this category of the internal evidence of the Scriptures, the way in which the Bible bears witness of itself that it is the Word of God, paragraph 5 just lists a lot of different categories just in a row. So if you have a confession, look with me down to paragraph 5. It says, moreover, let me say this before we start reading. I'm just going to stop at each category and kind of just make some statements if I have them as we go along, okay? So it starts by saying, moreover, the heavenliness of the contents of Scripture. That is content in the Scripture that is clearly not derived from this world. Right? Goes on to say the power of the system of truth. The power of the system of truth. Many have pointed to this part and explained it in a much better way than I'm able to at this moment. But the argument behind that phrase is that the Scripture's presentation of truth is powerful. It's so powerful it can't be contested. And that's why, let's stick to it. The power of the system of truth. John Calvin did a great job laying out in his Institutes of the Christian Religion in Book 1, Chapter 8, if you want to reference that, if you want to go read it. He lists 13 examples of, as far as human reason is concerned, as sufficient proofs for the credibility of Scripture. Among them, he listed things like miracles or the fulfillment of prophecies that were written hundreds of years before the fulfillment took place. He also listed the wisdom contained in the Scriptures, clearly not being derived from the wisdom of this world. Those are just three of the 13 that he lists out in his Institutes as sufficient proofs for the credibility of Scripture, how the Scripture bears witness of itself, that it is divinely inspired. Strong, A.H. Strong, a Baptist theologian, pointed out concerning this system of truth, the power of the Scripture's system of truth. He pointed to the Scriptures being self-authenticating, is a phrase that he used, by directing our attention to the fact that the Scriptures manifest a complete acquaintance with the human soul. And what he meant by that is that the Scriptures address our struggles, the Scriptures address our pains and our joys. They commend what is truly beautiful. They uphold laws that the human heart by nature automatically acknowledges to be true. There is a power behind the knowledge the Scriptures have of the human heart, the human soul. And then he points out, but at the same time, the Scripture judges and condemns the human soul. And so you have these realities in Scripture that resonate with the very core of our being, that when we read it, we acknowledge, this is true, this is right. And yet, that same book that does that to our hearts condemns us, right? Showing that this could not have been written by the thoughts and imaginations of men. It couldn't have been produced by men. Because it condemns humanity for things that humankind does not condemn itself for. And you see that in our society today. He also points out that the Scriptures meet the deepest needs of the soul, right? They satisfy the soul. They give us solutions to our problems. I read the book of Proverbs and you just find very practical wisdom for how to live life in this world successfully. They disclose God's character to us, etc. But he then points out, interestingly enough, the Scriptures do not address many of the questions which merely human writers seek to address first. Simplify that. How many of you have come to the Scriptures with a question that you have not found the answer to? Yeah, just put your hand up. or you just haven't been reading Scripture long enough, right? Where does evil come from? How about that one, right? Isn't that something that every human being craves to have an answer for? Right? And that stands as a reason why many people don't believe. Right? And yet the Scriptures never directly address that issue. They identify it as coming from Satan. They identify it as coming from the depraved human heart, our lust and our corruption. Evil springs forth from that dark well. But God is the creator of all things, and nothing can come into existence unless God brought it into existence. And yet God is not evil, and he does no evil, and he's not tempted by sin, and he neither tempts anyone with sin, right? He only gives that which is good. And so there's a mystery here. There's a tension that we don't know. But we trust in the Lord, right? And so A.H. Strong points to things like that and says, this bears witness of the divine source from which these scriptures come, because they do not seek to address the issues that drive the human heart crazy, the human mind crazy. I saw something up there, brother. Do you have the announcement up there? No? Okay. Many of you are familiar with Francis Schaeffer. What made Francis Schaeffer such a powerful witness to the truth was that he understood part of the great power belonging to the Bible was its ability to explain the conflict of our own experience we all have as we live life in this fallen world. So, for example, he would say, we long for morality, and we hold others accountable to maintain moral standards, and yet we find in ourselves an inability to live up to our own moral standards, right? Or he would say, we have longings for that which is good, and yet we exhibit unspeakable evil, either in action or in thought, in desire. The same mind that can discern what is happening in God's creation from the farthest reaches of the known universe down to the laws which govern what's taking place inside of an atom is the same mind that uses that knowledge to destroy life. Right? The atomic bomb, abortion, eugenics. Right? And so his point is, we are walking contradictions to ourselves. And the only thing that truly explains our experience of the reality in which we find ourselves is the Scriptures. There is nothing else that gives us the answer. Only the Bible. Ken Ham follows a similar track of that. Ken Ham with Answers in Genesis. If you want a very valuable resource to reference, answersingenesis.org or answersingenesis.com. Where's Chris Jones? Is not here today, is he? He would know right offhand. Just Google Answers in Genesis and it'll come up. Ken Ham similarly points out that even from a geological perspective, just looking at the rock layers of the earth and the geology of the earth, the only answer science can have concerning the history of the earth as it's seen in its rock layers is what is described in the Bible. There's nothing else that can explain the evidence, the patterns that we find in the geological structures of the earth. So, for example, he likes to point to the fossil record. How many of you know what it takes to produce a fossil? Pressure? Time, I hear some people saying, right? You know what's interesting about that is that on their website, they actually have an exercise where you can make a fossil in an hour. See, science comes, here's the deal, we all look at the same evidence, but we come to it with different presuppositions about what is true. And we interpret that evidence based on those presuppositions. The evidence hasn't changed. It's our thinking of what's true that is different. Right? Those things that govern what we will and will not allow ourselves to believe. Ken Ham points this out and he says, listen, we have billions of fossils buried all over the earth. It's not just relegated to one location. It's not as if all the fossils are found in North Dakota, right? Now, maybe that would be a local event that would cause that, but we find fossils buried in rock, sedimentary rock layer all over the earth, covering the globe. From Russia all the way back around to the United States and Europe and down into Africa and everywhere. In order for a fossil to form, here's another point, it has to be buried very quickly. What happens when an animal dies? It decays, right? Not only does bacteria begin to eat away at its tissue and its carcass, but also other animals, right? Devour that thing and there's nothing left. I've seen deer just laying on the side of the road for about 2 weeks and then they're gone, right? No time for them to be fossilized because they were eaten up. So we have billions of fossils buried all over the earth in many different locations. And every single one of those animals, when they died, they had to be buried very quickly. Now, this means that something catastrophic had to have happened globally in the past. Not only something powerful enough to kill billions of animals, because we have billions of fossils, but also something that was able to bury them rapidly in a layer of sedimentary, just in sediment. Right? What in the world could explain what would bring that about? What from a naturalistic evolutionary perspective could explain that event, the reality that we have fossils today? Nothing. There is nothing that could explain that. In fact, from an evolutionary standpoint, the dinosaurs were wiped out by a catastrophic event that incinerated them. So why would we have anything left? Right? Ken Ham points out that there's nothing in the world that can explain the fossil record, but the Bible can explain what happened. You have a global flood, catastrophic event, right? Violent rushing water stirring up tons of sediment, right? Rushing it all over the world, killing everything that was on the earth, and then as that sediment settles, burying those carcasses rapidly, right? And then providing the perfect environment for their remains to be fossilized. And that explains why we have fossils all over the world. What else can explain it? Anyway, so my point with bringing those examples up is, I spent way too much time there, is that the system of truth contained in the scripture cannot be brought down by any argument that the world has to present against it. And there are other things listed here too. It goes on to talk about the paragraph 5, the majesty of the style of Scripture and the harmony of all its parts. A.H. Strong, again, he points to this and he says, it's amazing that from beginning to end, the Scripture is ultimately about one theme. Right? Genesis 3:15, a seed will be born to the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. What do we find at the very end of the Bible? We find that promise being fulfilled in all its glory. Right? Christ remaking this world, doing away with Satan, bringing about eternal judgment upon the evil and the wicked, and bringing about an eternal paradise for his people, those whom he would deliver and save. What makes that all the more powerful is that the scriptures were written by over 40 different authors, spread over 17 different centuries of writing, all in different geographical locations. There could not have been any collusion on their part, is the point. They couldn't have sat around and agreed, okay, here's a storyline that we're going to write. They simply wrote what the Spirit of God led them to write and produced one of the most powerful statements of truth, or the most powerful statement of truth the world's ever known. Not only this, paragraph 5 continues that the central focus of the Scriptures is giving all glory to God. We know that human writings don't give glory to God, they give glory to man. Every human religion in the world focuses on what man can do to earn God's favor, thus giving man the glory. Only Christianity says we can do nothing to earn God's favor. God must save us if we are to be saved for his own eternal glory. And then it gives the full revelation of the only way of salvation and many other incomparable qualities and complete perfections. All of this combines into one very powerful witness, providing what the confession calls abundant evidence that the scriptures are the word of God. Now, I went too long on that in that section. I'm sorry. I can see it in your eyes. But the point is that the scripture bears incredible internal witness to its own divine authority and its infallibility. evidence that any unbiased and honest mind would see to be compelling proofs that the Bible is infallible and of divine origin. But here's the problem. When you take all that evidence and you present it to an unbeliever, how often do you find the unbeliever falling down and saying, "Oh my goodness, what must I do to be saved?" Have you ever had that happen? Just by presenting evidence of the historicity of Christianity or the viability of the scriptures? I've never had that happen. Why do you think that evidence is not enough to bring someone to a solid persuasion that the scriptures truly are the Word of God? Any thoughts? They're dead and blind. Yeah. Is it because there's a lack of evidence? No, there's not. The issue, the reason why people do not believe the truth is very simple. The scriptures say it's because they don't want to believe the truth. Right? Man as a creature is a slave to his will. And if he wills not to believe, guess what? He's not going to believe. Right? It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that came to mind as I thought about this, those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved, what does God do to them? Does anybody remember that passage? He sends upon them a strong delusion. Now listen to this. So those who refuse to love the truth and be saved, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that word "but" there in Greek is a very strong word for "but." It's presenting these two things as contrasting each other. So believing in the truth is in direct opposition to taking pleasure in wickedness. So to take pleasure in wickedness means you're not believing in the truth. That's why people don't believe the truth, because they delight in evil. They delight in sin. They delight in wickedness. And therefore they will not believe. Brother Victor.
I've been kind of working on it, on some people, you know, the little by little they get in there, they believe that until we not open our heart to the Lord, we're not gonna believe. But I've been explaining to them multiple times, including last night. But last night they don't have words to contradict what I say. But I told them that the person is not going to believe until God changed their heart and their mind. So there's no way that they keep continuing thinking that until him or her open their heart to God, they will continue the same. But I strongly believe that the scripture said that God gave you a new heart, a new mind, and so until that don't take place, I don't think the person will be able to believe.
Right, that's right. And in Ezekiel 36, where it talks about that, that new heart is being given in place of a heart of stone, right? Now you can kick a stone, you can beat a stone, you can throw a stone, and that stone is never going to respond to your actions, right? No matter the prodding, no matter the evidence, no matter the truth that is presented to a heart of stone, that heart of stone is never going to be impacted by the truth. It's never going to be penetrated by the truth until that heart is made new, until God puts in its place a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel 36 says. Yeah. So you're right. Go ahead.
who do not believe that they are wicked. The things they're doing are not wicked.
Right.
They think that other things are wicked. It's their, whatever their mind thinks wickedness is.
Right.
And they're doing something that they don't think is wicked, but is. So,
right.
What would be some of the things you would say were wicked that we probably wouldn't think were wicked, like our self-centeredness and, you know, other things?
Sure. This is probably too much of a simplistic answer, or maybe not, but maybe that would be good. 1 John, we say we have not sinned. We say we have not sinned. We make God a liar, and his truth is not in us. That's anything, my point is, anything that God defines as sin or evil or wicked, that's evil and wicked. So covetousness.
What if they don't see it?
Well, if they don't see it, then that's still a hardness in their own heart, that they're not recognizing what God has to say about that subject. And that proves that there's something going on underneath that has not yet been impacted by the truth of the gospel. Whether it's faithlessness or disobedience to parents or ruthlessness or just being cold and mean, I mean, the scriptures list out all manner of things that are sin. I mean, you read Romans 1, especially the end of Romans 1, and you find a good description of that. But yeah, so Victor, back to what you brought up, yeah, the unbeliever will not believe until that heart is made new. Romans 8, I have on your outline, Romans 8, 7 and 8, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's at enmity with God. It's against him and against everything that God stands for. That's what the mind set on the flesh is. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. So that's an aspect of will. It will not subject itself to the law of God. And here's the reason why it will not do so. It says there, for it is not even able to do so. So you have an aspect of will. The unbeliever will not bow the knee to God of his own free will because he is not able to do it. Until God makes that heart new and changes that mind that is set on the flesh into a mind that is set on the Spirit, that person will never bow the knee to the truth. But you guys remember what Jesus said the ministry of the Spirit would be? John 16:8, when the Spirit comes, he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God would come and bring about this transformation that would bring conviction to the heart of unbelievers and cause them to see righteousness, cause them to understand judgment, cause them to believe in Christ, right? Seeing their sin for what it is. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when someone doesn't see that, the Spirit's not there. The Spirit's not working. And we see that aspect of the Spirit's ministry working itself out in the history of the church. You remember Lydia, Acts 16:14. Paul and Timothy were speaking the word to some women by the river, and all of a sudden it says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to hear the word that was being spoken. Now, what differentiated Lydia from the other women that Paul was speaking to? They heard the same truth, right? With same conviction and the same authority from the Apostle Paul himself. And yet, only Lydia came out believing that truth. What's the cause? Why did that happen? Because the Lord opened her heart so she would believe. That's Acts 16:14. And then you can look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6, for an example of how that worked itself out in the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul. That it's not until the God who spoke light out of darkness in the beginning of creation takes the word of the gospel and speaks it into our hearts. Only then do we come to a solid conviction that the gospel truly has come forth with the divine authority and with infallible communication. So, we're out of time. Maybe some of you are, thank goodness we're out of time. We'll start this over. We'll pick it up right here next week, and we will launch into paragraphs 6 and 7, Lord willing. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the abundance of evidence that you have given us concerning the truthfulness of your word. Faith, Lord, faith in you is not swinging out into the void or into the darkness or just taking a blind leap. You've given abundant evidence, Lord, for why you are trustworthy and why your word is true and why your son is the only way. And we pray, God, that the evidences we've looked at even today would be an encouragement to each one of us, or that it would stir our hearts to adopt a high and reverent esteem for the Holy Scriptures and lead us into a more devoted life, Lord, of devouring your word and living your word out. I pray you would bless these people for the sake of your name and your glory, and be with us as we worship together in the coming hour. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen.